The text this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 6. But before we read the chapter, to really appreciate all the stuff that's going to happen in this chapter, we have to go back and review a few things. So when Israel came out of Egypt, they crossed the sea. They're before Mount Sinai. And the smoke and the fire and the thunderstorm and cloud come down, and God speaks with Moses in the cloud. He tells him to build the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the other furnishings. And after that time, the glory cloud or glory pillar of fire is over the tabernacle, and it leads them wherever they're going to go through the wilderness. Before they left Sinai, God said, "I'm not going with you," after the golden calf incident. He said, "I'll just destroy you all." And Moses says, "If you're not going to go with us, we're not going." And then God says, "I'll send my angel, and he'll go with you." So God goes with them after all. The ark, though, is a symbol of it was the place where God's throne was. He was dwelling above the mercy seat between the cherubim. That's where the smoke and the fire were. Then fast forward a lot, and we get to 1 Samuel. We went over this quite some time ago. And we have corrupt priests, Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. And they try to use the ark to beat the Philistines like some lucky rabbit's foot. And the Philistines take the ark. And when that happened, Ichabod was born. And his name means, where is the glory? The glory is gone. God is gone. He's left us. The glory of Israel is Yahweh. And he's gone. We don't hear much about the ark after that. It comes back. The men of Beth Shemesh treat it irreverently, and 50,000 of them die. And then it goes and it stays in the house of Aminadab, and it stays there. You don't notice this because it just kind of, the text goes on, but it stays there for about 90 years, basically in storage. During the reign of Saul, during the time of Samuel, during the beginning of David's reign, the ark is at somebody's house in Kirjath-Jearim. So that's where the ark has been. So that's some history there. Last time, David was crowned king, and he defeated the Philistines. But actually, it was more of Yahweh defeating the Philistines. Yahweh marched in the tree branches above and drove the Philistines back to the west, even further west of where the ark was located, back to Gezer. And then today, we're going to see the ark come back. Imagine the ark coming back to a place of public worship after 90 years. And the other thing about this is that the place of worship before, Shiloh, was also destroyed. Shiloh is gone. The tabernacle was moved before it was destroyed because it is in Gibeon during David's reign. But that place of worship was destroyed. So not only was the ark in captivity, but that place of worship was destroyed. And now all of that is being undone. So, let's pick it up. Oh, one more person we should review, Michal. So Michal was David's first wife. She was the daughter of Saul. And after David fled, she was given to another man. And then when David asked for her back from Abner, she came back, but she didn't come back to just her and David. She came back to 8 or 9 other wives at least, and we don't know how many concubines. So now she's part of that harem. So that's where she's comes back into the story. So let's read now 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal-Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died by the ark of God. So David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah, as it is to this day. Appears as to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it up in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone, a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his house, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. I will be even more undignified than this, and I will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open it up to us now. Change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, at the beginning of this passage, David goes to get the ark with 30,000 people. When the ark left, the glory left, and now the ark is coming back. The glory is coming back. When the ark left, 30,000 men of Israel died. And now as the ark is coming back, 30,000 men are going with David to bring it back. So this number tips us off that God is undoing what happened at Aphek when they lost the ark to the Philistines. Now, you'll notice in verse 2 how the ark is referred to. It says, "The ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts." Lord of hosts there is like Yahweh of armies. Yahweh of armies, who dwells between the cherubim. God is coming to the city of David, to Zion. Yahweh, the Lord of armies, has just defeated the Philistines, undid what happened at Aphek, and he's coming back in this glorious, triumphal parade. "The king is coming, lift up your heads, O you gates," is the sense. And so, for the occasion, they set the ark on a new cart and started the 10-mile journey from Kirjath-Jearim to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Ahio and Uzzah were two of Amminadab's sons. Ahio went before, Uzzah followed after, and they celebrated. Look at the list of instruments. The people were joyful. The glory is returning. And it's been almost two generations of the glory being in storage. And here it's coming. Maybe not in storage, that might be too harsh, but it's at the house of Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim. Now it's coming to a public place of worship. Now about 5 miles into their journey, the oxen stumble, and Uzzah reaches out, presumably to keep the ark from falling onto the ground or into the mud or something. And when he touches it, Yahweh is angry, and he strikes Uzzah down. You imagine that moment, this joyful celebration, Uzzah dead. You feel the tension here. Why would God strike a man down for keeping the ark from getting dirty? Can't God see that David and Uzzah have good intentions? And then David gets angry. Maybe you are also. David seems to be angry, and he seems to be angry because God is displeased with them and their worship. He calls the name of the place Perez Uzzah, which is the Lord breaks out against Uzzah. Remember the last time it was about the Philistines. The Lord breaks out against the Philistines. Now it's the Lord breaking out against Uzzah. David was not just angry, though. He was afraid. Just like the men of Beth Shemesh 100 years before, he asks, who can stand before the ark of God? How can it come to me? And so because of that judgment, they leave the ark there at the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now remember, Gittites are from Gath. They're Philistines. So he leaves the ark at the house of a Philistine. It was with the Philistines 100 years before also. The ark had been to Gath before. But it's not in Gath now, it's just at the house of a Gittite. Only this time, instead of bringing tumors, the ark blesses the Philistine Gentile who's housing it. Then David heard about God's blessing on a Gentile, and he seems to be provoked to jealousy, so he tried to bring the ark to Jerusalem again. Now you'll notice the text doesn't highlight it very much, but it says, when the men bearing the ark had made it 6 paces. So, Old Testament law required that the ark be carried on poles, not carried on a new cart. And it had to be carried by Korathites, Levites. And it was not to be looked at. It was not to be touched. It was supposed to be on poles. And so David puts it on poles this time instead of on the new cart. And there is music and sacrifices and dancing. And this time it's a success. The Ark of God is brought to Zion. Now, Zion remains a location for praise and worship, but the regular sacrificial location is still at Gibeon, where the tabernacle of Moses, or the tent of meeting, is. But Zion is a place of worship and praise and continues to be such. As they enter the city, Michael looks down from a window and despises David's wild and exuberant dancing. If you remember the last time Michael said goodbye to David before he was fleeing, she was the one who saved his life by letting him out of a window, and now she's despising him from a window. David makes burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now remember, a peace offering was a meal that everybody shared. It was one that you got to partake of. It was a meal with God. And he gives them lots of bread and raisins along with the meat. And then everybody goes home, and David goes home to bless his family, and we get a domestic fight here in David's house. Michael lays it on. She says that David was shameful and inglorious. His dancing was embarrassing, and he was uncovering himself before the servant girls. This is quite a cutting remark, considering David's woman problem, with all the wives and concubines that he had picked up over the years. As far as that goes, she has a point. However, if you look, it seems that Michael's concern is more like her father Saul's concern. Remember Saul's pride after he failed to kill the Amalekites? He was more interested in looking good before the people than repenting of his sin. Similarly, Michael is concerned about how the people will see David and the royal family, more concerned about that than she is about the fact that the glory has returned to Israel. David replies just as cuttingly. He reminds her whom God chose instead of her father to be king. He says that he was celebrating before the Lord and that he would be even more undignified than this, making much of God while humbling himself. And instead of laughing at him, the servant girls would honor him for his humble, joyful worship before the Lord. The end result of this is that Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Being childless was a shameful condition for the women in the Old Testament. So we see that Michal despised the praise given to Yahweh by his servant and saw it as inglorious. And the result was that she herself would go down in history with the inglorious badge of barrenness. Also, this is the end of any possible connection of Saul's house to the throne. So that's the story. So two questions immediately pop into your head. Why did God kill Uzzah? And that's the first question. And the second question follows with it is what can we learn from that? And why is the story next to Michael? We've got Uzzah and Michael. So first, let's consider the Uzzah question, and it needs to be broken down into at least two parts. Worship has two parts. Worship is, we usually think of the praise and adoration, declaring God's worth, the fruit of our lips, song, but worship also includes service. It includes obedience, living out the implications of God's worth. So one is declaring God's worth, and one is living out God's worth in our obedience. Michael failed at the first, and David and Uzzah failed at the second. So let's consider David and Uzzah. Now, in the text, we see that at first, the ark was put on a cart, but not just any cart. It was a new cart. Carts have wheels. It's a 10-mile journey. This looks like a really good idea. It's an improvement on the old system. God said use poles, but we've done one better. We've got a cart. The wheel's been invented. But to do this is either to ignore God's instructions, and if you ignore someone's instructions, you're saying they're not important, or it's to imagine that you could improve on God's law and instructions. It's to imagine that you could do better than God. It's not to treat God as holy. It is disrespectful. Worship of God must be in accordance with His terms, not your good ideas. When this was the same problem that Eli and his sons had. When the prophet came to Eli, he said, God speaking through the prophet said, "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Now, this story still might rub you wrong because you're thinking, how could God do that? The people meant well. They were worshiping. They had music. It was a new cart. They at least did the best of the wrong thing. But this is precisely why this story is so important today, because it is not true that it's just the thought that counts. The church in America is guilty of treating God irreverently. We focus on God's love to the exclusion of His other attributes. Often, we think God's love seems to be to imply some inherent worth in ourselves and make a big deal out of us. You see, if God is like a big sky teddy bear, or like your boyfriend, if that's how you think of Him, then there are consequences. There are many Christians with great intentions who have made a hash of their lives because they've either tried to improve upon God's commands or because they didn't bother to listen to do what He commands. And why would you? Why would you listen to a sky teddy bear? You will not be driven to worship that kind of God with any sense of awe, forgetting yourself in the wonder of God. You will seek something more substantial to worship. You will not be careful to study His laws. You will not be angry when God is not pleased with your irreverent actions. You will be frustrated when your life falls apart. So that's what killed Uzzah. David and the Israelites ignoring or improving upon, in quotes, improving upon God's design. So here's the questions for you. How do you treat God? Does his word carry weight in your life? Do you treat Him with reverent, holy fear? Do you seek holiness because He is holy, as we read in the second Corinthians passage earlier? Here, in this place of worship, do you consider that you are before the living God, a consuming fire, that you are in the heavenly places, worshiping even now? During the week, do you consider that all of your life is lived in His presence, that you are His representative? Do you treasure His words? Do you seek to put them into practice? When you pray at the dinner table, is it rote and flippant? When you teach your children about God's ways, is it clear from the way that you talk about them that they're not important to you, or that God is perhaps your surfing buddy? Or do you seek to improve upon God's commands? The church has baptized much of our secular culture and called it an improvement on the narrow-minded traditionalism of the Scripture. What are some examples? God says, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We do one better. We send them out as missionaries to our public schools to be a light and a witness to all the darkness and corruption. And then we rage against God and we reap the fruit of our improvement. We had good intentions. 6 times in Proverbs, God tells us to spank our children for disobedience. In our modern wisdom, we have discovered that spanking is child abuse. We have made it illegal in our nation. Obedience to God is now disobedience to the state. So look around at our children today. How has our improvement succeeded? But we had good intentions. We've improved upon God's definition of sin and solution to sin. Our wives read books on abuse to focus their pain on their spouse. Our sons read books on boundaries and personal rights to justify the dishonoring of their parents. Our daughters look to blogs for medical solutions to their fear. our husbands excuse themselves of responsibility with their notions of co-headship. Our nation scapegoats certain ethnic groups to pay for national sins. And then once everything falls apart with our improvements and our good intentions, we look to the world for solutions which don't include God or repentance or obedience. Our God is cuddly, but not much help in the real world. His word might help you get to heaven, but it's outdated when it comes to real-life modern problems. Then, like David, we get angry when it goes bad and we suffer God's just anger. Therefore, confess your flippancy, your disobedience in worship on Sundays and throughout the week, and your arrogance in ignoring God's ways. Seek out God's ways and let your worship flow from your hands and your feet and not just from your lips. That's a notion especially Reformed churches can really get behind. Do it God's way, right doctrine, and it is rightly so. The next part, though, is something that might make us a little bit more uncomfortable, and that's Michael's error. She had a sense of pride or dignity that is embarrassed when the praise of God is too exuberant. Michael despised the joyful enthusiasm. She had regal dignity that she was more interested in. The Ark of God has been gone for 90 years, and it's coming back. I think you danced too much during that time when it's coming back. You've been saved from eternal damnation by Jesus Christ. Don't praise him too much. Keep it down. Keep it serious. And this error also happens when you're praying at school or dinner or church or devotions. Is it a doctrinally correct prayer that sounds like you might be speaking into your phone to get proper speech to text to come out? That monotone kind of thing. Is church a tiresome duty? Is your Bible reading just something you want to get through? Are you like David, making music with all your might? When you talk with your children or your neighbor about the gospel, is it kind of like you're explaining tax code? Or does it come from a heart that's ignited, that knows that it's been brought back from the dead? That knows that heaven and hell, eternal life and eternal death are at stake? Do you have an eagerness to live God's way, or do you do so out of principle, all the while wishing you could live like the world? Is happiness something that you try to manage in spite of God, or is your happiness in God? The error that often happens because of this is because we've taken two different things that should never be separated, and we've separated them. We've separated things like right doctrine against emotion. Emotion and right doctrine go together. It is right doctrine that properly raises emotion to the pitch that it should be raised to. Don't put a premium on right doctrine at the expense of emotion. Put a premium on right doctrine so that it might drive your emotion. It has been said that if you think of right doctrine and emotion like fire or like heat and light, that emotion without doctrine, emotion without truth is like heat with no light. And that truth without joy is like light with no heat. We need them together. They go together. When truth really gets all the way down into your heart, you find yourself in awe. When the emotions match the truth that's before you, cry out in fear and joy all at once. You are torn whether to fall down before God or sing and dance. You forget yourself in the contemplation of the one you are made to worship. These days, It is that joy. Joy in God is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a miraculous gift. And it is the miraculous sign that accompanies and confirms the truth of the gospel. If there's no joy in your gospel, it will not be confirmed to those who hear it. I wouldn't want that. Let the joy in your gospel be together. Therefore, confess your tepid emotions, your joylessness, your dualism between joy and doctrine. Confess your pride and your self-consciousness. We're here to worship God. We're not here to be seen by our neighbor. We're here to worship God with our neighbor. Don't despise the exuberant, joyful praise of the person singing possibly slightly off-key next to you. And then learn to sing on key. Give God your best. Sing when you are joyful, and when you're not, confess it, ask for help, and start singing until you are joyful. Earlier in the service, Tom gave us some good background on Hezekiah's prayer. It was a similar situation. Worship shut down, and now they're celebrating the Passover for the first time in ages. People are coming, and there's joy. It's glorious. But they're not ready. They haven't properly sanctified everyone. They haven't done it right. But the difference here between Hezekiah and David, Hezekiah is not trying to improve on God's plan. Hezekiah knows he's wrong. He says, God, we didn't sanctify people right. We didn't do it. Please accept it anyways. This is where we're at. This is what we have. Accept it. Take it. Bless it. And it says, and God listened to Hezekiah. So maybe as you're thinking about Uzzah and Michael, you're thinking, I think I've sinned in both those camps a lot. Move towards God. It may not be perfect. Ask him to accept it. Acknowledge you're wrong. Ask for the improvement. We serve a God who is merciful, who is gracious. But don't ignore him. Don't try to improve upon him. God's ways are the best ways, and he will discipline and correct you for your joy and for his good. Remember, this story is scary. Michael ends up barren, and Uzzah ends up dead. But what's the next chapter? The next chapter is where God tells David that he is going to bless David with Abraham's blessing, that David is going to have Abraham's covenant continued through him, and that he is going to have a king, a dynasty that will endure forever. He predicts the coming of Jesus Christ upon David, David's line. God isn't out there waiting to squash Uzzah and Michael. Our God is gracious and good. He does discipline. He's not safe. He's a consuming fire. He's holy. And that is why we cry out in fear and joy all at the same time. And our God is good even in his discipline. Our God is gracious and compassionate and merciful, showing mercy to thousands of generations of those who love him. He is more interested in your good than even you are. So let's go forth, seek your God, seek how he would have you live, rejoice in him. Again, I say, rejoice. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us lives that are full of both heat and light. Father, we confess that we are often not moved by the truths you have given us like we should be. And we have been dry and boring and self-conscious. We have been focusing on ourselves and instead of the glorious splendor of yourself before us, the beauty of the Lord, let it be the one thing we ask to see and gaze upon. At the same time, Lord, we confess that we have been arrogant. Arrogant in trying to find our happiness somewhere else. Arrogant in thinking we can improve upon your plans for worship. We have not treated you as holy, Father, we thank you that we can pray now in Jesus, that we're clothed in his righteousness. Lord, fill us with awe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.